First Peter chapter 4. So open there again. And this is a marvelous chapter. In fact, the whole book of First Peter has been just such a blessing. It's so deep and it's been such a challenge to study. And this, what he's talking about, if I could say it in a word, the mind of Christ arming us in suffering. The mind of Christ arming us in suffering. Peter builds upon the exhortations that he already established in previous chapters, namely Christ's suffering and death that made an end of sin for all those whom he died. Peter had already referred to our identifying with Christ in baptism, where he says it's an answer of a good conscience towards God. Now that's important because there's nothing that we can do to add to what Christ has already done. In fact, if you think there's something that you can do, you don't have salvation, because you are saying that the work of Christ is not sufficient, that there is something you need to do. An example would be baptized or whatever work you may try to do. It's an answer of a good conscience towards God. A public confession of what has already been taking place, our new birth, unified with Christ in death and in resurrection. As our union with Christ and identification with him works out and applies in our daily lives, the Holy Spirit works in us, giving us the power to stand against sin and the power to testify and to live out the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, as Paul said, whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, being conformed to his death. And so the surpassing value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in us has caused a new creature to be born. We're born again. We're not the old flesh. We're the new man in Christ Jesus. We carry the old flesh around with us. And we are the new man in Christ Jesus. We're created in righteousness and true holiness. And so we're going to live that out in our lives. That is going to live itself out. And so first of all, I want to see that my point number one is Christ's death for his people in one chapter 1, and we're going to go back to a few verses also. Christ's death for his people. He establishes an important contextual truth here, important anchor truth, that everything was paid in full. When he used that in John 19, it is finished. That word was just the common marketplace term, paid in full, like on a bill of some kind, that they would stamp it. They would be able to the account was settled. And so it is finished, he said. It is finished. And now Isaiah 53 says this, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That death on the cross for our sins, for the sins of his people, satisfied a holy and righteous God. His holy law was satisfied. His justice was satisfied. By his knowledge, it says, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Look at the pronouns. Many, because he bore their iniquities. Our justification was based upon the fact that our iniquities were born by the Lord Jesus Christ. If your iniquities were born, you're justified. You're justified. He will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. All that the Spirit will bring to faith in time are justified completely from eternity and justified in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything you and I try to do to add to what was done is worthless. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And this is what Paul says. And then also another just to me it's a verse on this. If you think that any religious duty that you can do could be acceptable to God, listen to Isaiah when he says, all of our righteous deeds, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Can you imagine what our sins look like? All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and the iniquities, our iniquities, like the wind, have carried us away. Come to Christ. If you're here without Christ, come to Christ by faith where you're sitting now. Come to Christ. Don't think you can add anything to it, and don't think you have a tomorrow, because come to Christ right now, trusting in his work. Don't walk anywhere. Don't come anywhere. Don't move a muscle. Just trust. Amen. trust in what Christ has done for you. Now, that's important. And so he goes on to talk about, from this point, he's going to talk about the church that is already redeemed, the church that is the believers in Christ Jesus is the subject, and how they apply to their surroundings. And so number two, I want to say Christ's mind in his people. The truth of our union with him, and that's a truth in the scripture that it would be impossible to try to establish that in the time that I have, because he's the husband and we're the bride. The scriptures teach that. He is the head and we're the body. He is the vine and we're the branches. We have a union, a vital union with Christ. And this is an exhortation that he has really applies to that union, because he says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." The first sense of this exhortation, let me go on to verse 2 as well. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So let's look at the first sense of this exhortation. Our union with Christ gives us the motivation and the power that causes our death to sinful practices. When he died, we died. When he died, we died. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to be completely, successful in this. And I want to make that clear at the outset. But when he died, we died. This is our union with Christ. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. And in him, we're seated in the heavenly places in our Savior and our High Priest, who bears us on his heart and lips before the throne of his Father. This is a marvelous truth. Now, what I meant to say by that, I probably put that in too early, that we're not going to be completely... we can't count complete success in the way it lives out in our lives. But we can count complete success in that union with Christ, because we didn't have anything to do with it. He brought us into that union with himself, right? And as it works out in our lives, as it applies in our lives, is probably a better word than works out, as it applies in our lives in daily living, I wanted to say we can't count complete success without failure because of our enemy, the devil, and how he is walking around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But nevertheless, we're not to give up the fight, and nevertheless, we're not to go back to the law and have a legalistic righteousness. As Brother Heller says, be who you are in Christ. You are a born-again believer. You are a new man. There's a new man that's created within you. Be who you are, and allow Christ through the Spirit of God to work his righteousness through your life as a public testimony. And that's why I wanted to say that at the outset. And like I say, I put that in a little bit early when I was referring to the vine and the branches and the union that we have in Christ and the head, that he's the head and we're the body. And so that is completely successful, what he has done, that we are completely identified with him in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. Our union with Christ through his death and resurrection gives us the power to live a life of honor and glory and testimony. And why do I say that? Well, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:15, and I want to read this in a version, it's called the New King James Version, because it's clearer in that. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. What is that power that lives in us to live out a life of honor and glory? Well, he says in 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." This is not only a great verse on the particular redemption of Christ, because when he died for all, all those whom he died for died in him. And it's not that all were dead. Truly, that's a truth. All were dead, but that's not what he's teaching here. He's saying all died in him. But that's not only a good verse on particular redemption, it's also a good verse on the purpose of redemption and daily living in union with Christ, because he says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again from the dead. That is our purpose now in life. You see, that's what Peter's referring to here when he said, he that is dead is freed from sin. Let's look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 3 through 5. This is a beautiful verse. This is a wonderful truth. It says, for ye are dead. Colossians 3, 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon earth, fornication, which is sexual immorality of all kinds, the word being porneia, and uncleanness, which is impurity, inordinate affection, which is lust and pornography, evil concupiscence, which is evil desires, and greed or covetousness. Mortify those members. Put to death those members, he says, which is idolatry. He says uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What he's saying is sexual immorality, put to death. Put to death impurity, put to death lust, put to death evil desires, lustful desires, put to death greed, which is idolatry. Greed, love for anything is idolatry to God, because you're putting something else above God. Put them to death. And so he says that our union with Christ brings about the power that works in us to hate sin and not let sin have dominion over us as a practice. He who lives in union with him arms himself with that same mind in his daily battle with sin. Now that's in verse 1. Let me read that again. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Let this mind be in you. And he says, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the lust, in the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now let's look at Romans 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 6. This is a parallel verse. If there's any a parallel verse more than Colossians 3 or many other verses, in fact, this truth is in many places in the epistles, but it's at Romans 6. Romans 6, because of a particular thing he says in the first few verses of 1 Peter, and in Romans 6, repeated the same thing. Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now look what he says here, before I even go any further. Our old man is crucified with him. You see where he makes his case upon union with Christ? And we don't have time to read the verses before that. For he that is, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That power of sin, that part of our body that is just against the will of God completely is destroyed, because there's a new man created in us. You see, now that doesn't mean that you're not going to carry that flesh around with you. The body of sin might be destroyed. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. The same thing he said, he that suffered in the flesh as set free from sin, is freed from sin. Look back at 4:1. Just hold your place there, though. Back in 4:1. Look what he says here. Arm yourselves with the same mind. This is the B part of the verse. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He that has died is completely done away with sin as a principle. And it says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died to sin once, and in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness, of righteousness unto God. You see, there's a responsibility for us to do, and that is to yield. There's a responsibility for us to do, not, like I say again, not adding to anything that Christ has done, but working itself out in our lives, working his righteousness out through the Holy Spirit in our lives. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 4 again, it is something that we have to do. And Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a great commentary on Romans chapter 6 here. In fact, it goes from 3, I think, through 6 or 3 through 8. And, he brings that out. It's a responsibility that we have to do daily. It's a responsibility that we have to do daily. And so he says, for he that is dead in 1 Peter again. For he that is dead, I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time to the flesh for the lust of men to the will of God, but to the will of God. Now there's another thing we glean from this verse by application. And I want to go through this other thing, and some commentaries bring this out, and I think it's good also, and it has to do with the physical persecutions. But before I bring that out, staying on this topic of putting to death the deeds of the body, you know, in Titus 2:14. The Word of God says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see that what I'm trying to bring out is that new man that is created in a Christian, that born-again Christian, is going to have a zeal to live out for the glory of Christ and for thanksgiving of what God has done. I mean, you can't say that there was never been a change in your life after you've been born again, and you can't just give up because we can't add anything to what Christ has done, and you can't go about a legalistic righteousness either. So you've got to live out what Christ put in. And you remember what he said? He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. I like what John Newton said. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he's quoting Paul there. And so that's what I'm trying to say. And I belabor that point because it's a very important point, that the principle is of the mind of Christ in us is to apply that in our daily lives as we work out. And he says in verse 3, and he compares our past life in verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, in lust, in excess of wine, in revelings, banquetings, or eating too much gluttony, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Now here comes the persecution. Speaking evil of you, and they shall give an account. And then there's another thing. Because of persecution, there's another thing, another application, like I say, that we glean from this verse, and it needs to be brought out because it is brought out many places, and that is thinking of the physical persecutions that were taking place in the first century. The same mind in verse 1, that same mind, the mind of Christ working in you, he who has died is completely finished with sin, right? I mean, that's a principle. If you died completely, you're through with sin because you're living in another world and you're not here. It takes away the weapon of the fear of death for these believers who are dying daily. And they knew that the end of this standing might be martyrdom. And by the way, the time is coming here, right? The time is, we've been living in a wonderland here in the United States. The time is coming to where it will be that way here. It will be where you're barred from speaking the truth from pulpits and in the street. And however, the Lord has taken the sting out of death for them, and they should be then therefore the bolder for Christ. And so John Gill brings this out. Wow, where's my time going? John Gill brings this out. The believer that suffers death in his body for the sake of Christ, such an one immediately ceases from the very being of sin and all commission of it. He becomes at once perfectly pure and holy, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And a noble argument this is, to meet death without fear, and to suffer it cheerfully and willingly, since the consequence of this will be an entire freedom from sin. Fortify your minds with this thought. In the sense of that, if the exhortation is sure, is the sure outcome of what the first century Christians were facing during this wave of Christian persecutions under Nero, the emperor. And you can just go through the book and see the descriptions of the fiery persecutions and the fiery trials he's talking about here, or get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can see it. And so that's the end result, what he's talking about, of this mind of Christ working out in you that would fortify you. It's an application of that, but it's not the main thought here. It's not the main thought, but it's worthwhile bringing out. So let's look at number three, the world's reaction in verse 3 through 6. The reaction of our changed lifestyle, as we just got through reading, is many levels of opposition and persecution. Those running with us cannot fathom, cannot support our new lifestyle, and so they begin to level insults and persecution on us. And it ends up going, it even goes towards government authorities here in the first century. And they're deriding us for the change of lifestyle that Christ, the change that Christ has worked in us, that works out in our lifestyle. And so in verse 5, look what he says. In verse 5 of chapter 4, he says, "These shall give an account, who shall give an account of him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead." And he mentioned that earlier in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 12. He says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, one day of visitation would be a day of visitation for mercy, but day of visitation is also used in the Bible for judgment. And they would have to glorify God in the day of visitation in judgment of saying that, "We lived that Christian life before them." They have no excuse if they try to claim, you know, "No one ever showed me this," or whatever. And I can just think of that. But they would, they will give an account to him who is at the door, who will judge the living and the dead, referring to unbelievers at his coming. And that use of the quick and the dead, I see it in the context always of coming judgment. Look at verse 17 and verse 18. Chapter 4. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin in us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved," or if the righteous be saved with difficulty, is what he's saying. If the righteous with difficulty are saved, meaning the persecutions they go through and the trials they go through, "Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? What shall be the end of them?" Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? "And knowing, therefore," Paul said, "the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing that they will stand in judgment, we persuade men, because we know that we know what they're going to face. We see it written in the Word of God. And then go back to verse 6. Verse 6, "For this cause was the gospel preached also unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh and live according to God in the spirit." For this reason, for this cause, that cause that judgment is near and we all shall give an account, the gospel was preached unto them, unto those who are now dead, martyrs under the persecutions among these believers that are now, that have died, and they've known them, but they've died. The gospel was preached unto them that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, there's a good reference to that, and that is in Revelation 14. But let me just quote that so we don't have to take time to turn there, because as always, I don't have time. But he says this in Revelation 14, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." He's referring to those who have gone on, who have faced the judgment of men. You see, that's the key verse here. I don't believe he's referring to spiritually dead and spiritually alive here. I think he's referring to physically dead people because of the context. It fits the context better. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are now dead, they are dead right now. But it was preached to them, obviously, when they were alive, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. You see, that judgment according to men in the flesh, that was the idea of facing persecutions and even being called before authorities, but live according to God in the Spirit while they were here and now in glory, while they were here now. And I think that fits the context much better than that. And so, they are among the blessed company of the spirits of just men made perfect that Hebrews 12 talks about. They're in the company of the church of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect. Those have received this message and have believed through grace may have been judged according to man's tribunals and are now dead in the flesh, but eternally living before God and beholding the face of our blessed Lord Jesus forevermore. That's why Peter states earlier in another chapter, gird up the loins of your minds and hope to the end for the grace that will be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's exactly why he says that. He says, in the midst of those trials, gird up the loins of your mind and hope to that for that grace that will be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the midst of those trials, that's what their focus was. And so we're going to have to go ahead and pass on verses 7 through 11, which are basically self-explanatory because of, he mentions here, prayer, love, hospitality, exhorting one another, and helping one another. And you can read it. That's how we're supposed to do. He that exhorts one another, he that teaches, teach as the oracles of God, meaning use the word of God, teach in agreement with the oracles of God, and he that ministereth according to the ability that God gives, monetarily wise and gift-wise, if you're serving one another. And by the way, the church should be serving one another. But let's go to my last point, and that is God leads his people in and through suffering as partakers, and that's verse 12 through 19. Exhortations concerning sufferings and identifying with Christ, verse 12 through 19. Let's look 12 through 14 right quickly. 12 through 14, look what he says. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Isn't that a paradox? If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. There's a parallel to this. Look in chapter 1. Look in chapter 1, 3 through 9. 3 through 9. Look at this beautiful parallel. He says here, let's just look at a few of these verses. Look at verse 6, starting with verse 6. And you can just look at all the blessings that are before that. Beautiful, wonderful blessings. But look in verse 6. In all these things you greatly rejoice. We rejoice in that you're kept by faith, ready to be revealed. You rejoice that he begot you again from the dead to an inheritance. You greatly rejoice, though for now, for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it be tried by fire, might be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice. Now here's the rejoicing, with joy unspeakable, and full of glory. I'm full of glory. And so that's a parallel. Heaviness, yet rejoicing. That's what he's saying in 12 through 14. You're in heaviness, yet you're rejoicing. Loving Christ in trials and rejoicing in his work in your life, it's a paradox. Reproach for the name of Christ and yet blessed. You know, we're supposed to take his rule. We're supposed to go with him outside the camp, meaning go with him outside your comfort zone and take his reproach. Take his reproach. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be zealous of good works and to take his reproach and be blessed. You know, it's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." Now let's look at 15 and 16. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Let him glorify God on this behalf. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, if Christianity be his only crime and the cause of his sufferings, let him not be ashamed. In other words, let him not deny Christ. That's what that word means. In 2 Timothy 2:12, he says this, let me quote that, "If we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." You know, in the epistle of Pliny the Younger in the first century, in around 100 AD, to Trajan, he was writing to Trajan about how to treat Christians as to try to get them to deny Christ and find out if they were true Christians or not, so they could know how to deal with them. And they would get them to try to get them to deny Christ and reverence the emperor. The test of a true believer is that they would not deny Christ. And they wouldn't say that Caesar is Lord. They would say Christ is Lord. And you see, that was not too far after the closing of the canon of the Word of God in history. If we deny him, he'll deny us. But let him glorify God on this behalf. On the account of his sufferings, let him bless God for keeping him from suffering as an evildoer and for counting him worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And I think of that council of the apostles. So the Sadducees had brought him, you know, before the council, and they locked him up in jail. The spirit, an angel let him out. They had gotten out of the jail. They went in the temple preaching. They had to go find him in the temple. They brought him before and said, "I thought we commanded you not to preach in that name." So they beat him, and then they let him go after they had preached the gospel in front of that council. They beat him, they let him go, and commanded him not to preach anymore in that name. You know what they said? The word, you know, they had said that we ought to obey God rather than man. They said that earlier. But then they'd said they'd rejoiced to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that great that they rejoiced to suffer shame for his name? Oh, wow. Judgment, he says, judgment must begin at the house of God. That's a parallel to Hebrews 12 because of his love and is for our holiness. Hebrews 12 says that the chastisement, that judgment referring to chastisement, can be also in sufferings. Those sufferings are for, because of his love, Hebrews 12, 6 and 10, and is for our holiness. And for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, it says, and scourgeth every one whom he receives. He chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. I'll tell you, one that knew a lot about suffering, and I'll close with just maybe two quotes. One that knew a lot about suffering was John Bunyan, who has said that what he learned in suffering, he said, "Afflictions make the heart more deep, more experimental, more knowing and profound, and so more able to hold and contain and beat more." You see, he was referring to the revelations that the Lord had given him because of suffering. And we think of that, the Pilgrim's Progress and many other works that he wrote in jail. If I would choose a main idea for this verse, I would say that main idea would be verse 19, where it says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him as a faithful creator." And I can't close without Charles Spurgeon, and I promise I'll close with this. And I think this is good. I think it's worthy. "The Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our heart upon the back of the horse of affliction." You'll never have believed your own weakness had you not needed to pass through trials And you would never have known God's strength had his strength not been needed to carry you through. Thank you.